We're in Acts 11. Here we are. Man, we keep going through Acts, and there's so many things to say. I'm going to pray here in a minute, and we're going to talk about the church in Antioch. This is a big pivotal moment in Acts. I feel like I say that every week that we talk. This is a big pivotal moment, but this is huge. A lot of reasons why the church in Antioch is a big deal, and it also connects with us personally because I think we relate to the church in Antioch more so than the other churches because all the other churches were mostly Jewish. Raise your hand in here if you're mostly Jewish. That's what I thought. So we relate to the church in Antioch quite a bit. We saw in the video that kind of gave us a good recap of where we've been if you haven't been among us. We're going to be bouncing around in scripture quite a bit. We'll be bouncing around like a beach ball at a Nickelback concert. So here in a minute, it'd be good if you grab the Bible. I don't normally overemphasize these sort of things as far as you personally have a Bible because there's scripture on the screen and I want to kind of cater to maybe some of our laziness. But today I'm going to encourage us, hey, if you don't have a Bible, there's a black one in front of you somewhere. You can get a bunch, there's a ton of free apps on your phone, but we're going to be all over the Word today, and I want to make sure we're connecting with it, and we're going to have some specific points we hit. I don't normally tell you to take notes, but today I'm going to encourage it because I'm very confident in what the Lord is speaking about, and I'm excited to talk about it this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father, thank you for the life you've given us, that we're here. You've orchestrated it, that we are here, whether we've been here hundreds of times or a handful, or this is our first time. We trust that you're good and that you're all-powerful, so in some way you brought us here. And we pray that you would allow us to get out of our way, that our bias, our preconceived notions, our apathy, all those things would break apart and your Spirit would pierce us to the heart and we'd hear what you have to say. That we'd humble ourselves to have ears to hear what you desire. We love you, Father, and I pray that you would speak as we read your word. Amen. So Christianity's spreading, woohoo, it's going all over the place, and it's mostly going to the Jews, and after the persecution, they're going out and spreading the word, and I love how it's worded in Acts 11, they're telling the Jews, they're just like, we heard about these things going on with Cornelius and stuff, we're not about that life, we don't want to be persecuted and killed and crucified, so we're just going to keep telling the Jews, but dang it, someone told the Greeks. That's the next verse, right? It's funny. But a few guys, they told the Hellenists, or some translations say Greeks. The Greeks. Now the Greeks know. Good Lord, what will we do now that the Greeks know? It's an exciting thing. The Greeks know, and they're called Christians all of a sudden. So we're going to talk about four traits today of this Antioch church and then kind of a fifth trait that empowers and connects all of them. So I'm not really obsessively a point person, but today I'm going to throw points at you and my wife will be happy because she'll have things to remember. So here it comes. You have the diverse church. You have the encouraged church. You have the learned church. And then you have the sent church, right? And then we'll have a fifth point later on. So you catch that. First, we're going to start with the diverse church. We've already seen in Acts how this thing keeps diversifying. In fact, we keep emphasizing it. I talked last week about Gentile inclusion. I wore my octopus shirt, if you remember, because new things are being invited in, right? There's new things going on. New people that are unexpected are being there. Cornelius was a big one. And now here we are. All of a sudden, the Greeks are finding out. Some translations say Hellenist. Let's deal with that weirdness real quick. Hellenists were mentioned back in Acts 6, right? Hellenists are are Greek-speaking Jews. They are Jews that are a part of the Greek way. There's a tension with translation here because I agree with a lot of scholars that that word shouldn't be translated Hellenist. The word actually means Greek, and it's confusing to translate as Hellenist because in Acts 6, we saw Hellenists having the tension about their widows being served, right? And that's where we get deacons and all that. That makes sense because you still had Jews. Although Greek-speaking, they were still Jews. These are not Hellenists in that sense. These are Greeks. These are Greek people. They're polytheists. They're those that are so far from God. They're the enemy. And again, why would Luke mention them specifically as Hellenists if he's already dealt with Hellenists, right? The word is supposed to be Greeks. And just so we all know, he's talking about these bad guys, these bad folks who are far from God, the Greeks. Gross, right? The Greeks will mess with you. You know, they don't want the Greeks. So all of a sudden you have these polytheist folk who are believing and they're coming into this. They don't belong here, but they're a part of this whole Jesus movement. And then you also look in Acts 13, and as this church grows, you see five leaders. I want to look at those people real quick. In Acts 13, they're listed. You have Saul and Barnabas. These are Hellenistic Jews, Saul and Barnabas. These are folks, they know their way around both the Greek culture and the Jewish culture. You have Menean, who is of Herod's household, is what it says. Very little is known about them, except he's from Herod's household, meaning he's a Jewish aristocrat. He's an upper crust person. He drinks his tea with his finger curled, right? He's got money. He's wealthy. He's special. He's of the aristocrat sort of society. You have Simeon, whose nickname is Niger, which literally means black. There's a Latin word they intentionally put in there. Why? Well, he's from the sub-Saharan African part, modern-day Niger. That's where he's from, right? You've got a black guy from Africa. He's there. And then Lucius from Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, right? So you've got a diverse group of people here. All of a sudden, in Acts 13, you've got a melting pot of Christians, and they're all of a sudden called Christians. Why? Well, because they needed a name for this. No, there's a more important reason than that. All through this movement and all through history, your race also delegated your religion. So if you were Greek, you were of the Greek religion and the Greek way. If you were Jewish, you were of the Jewish book and the Jewish way and the Jewish barbarian, Scythian, all these things. But now, you got a whole bunch of folks that are together that are not just identified by their race. They have something else that's identifying them, and so they need a name for them. They call them Christians, little Christ. It's a derogatory term. It means, these are little Christian. They're doing the Christian thing. They're acting like Jesus. Blech. But that's their name. Now they're unified as Christians. Hello, we're all Christians. We're welcome to this because they are identified not by their race or by the cultural religion they should be identified by. They're identified primarily by who? By Christ. That's fascinating, right? You've got this diverse melting pot of people, and now they're Christians. Catch this. God's plan from the beginning has always been to have a collection of people, his people, who worship and follow him alone. God's people. That's been his plan from the beginning. And maybe you don't know this, but he's wanted that to be apart from sin and Satan and death. And so then God's purpose in salvation is to bring back all the races together in him and through him. God's purpose in salvation is to bring all the races together in him and through him. Follow this with me. Genesis 1, God creates people. How many races are in Genesis 1? One. There's Adam and Eve, right? And assumably they're all blonde and white, right? No, we don't know, right? It was Adam and Eve. They were created, and they are with God, and they have a perfect relationship with God. And then they decide to be prideful and do their own thing. They want to be like God, so they go apart from God to try to be like God, and that introduces Satan, sin, and death into the world, right? You experience this. You understand Satan, sin, and death. It's weighing on you, even if you're pretending like you're fine. I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm busy, but I'm okay. Yeah, but you've experienced Satan, sin, and death. It's killing you. It's destroying you, right? And then we see in Genesis 7, something special happens. These prideful humans who are trying to do things on their own way, they're trying to be like God. What do? They build a tower, which is what you do. I can't relate to this as much, but I know some of you who might be architects and stuff, you're like, oh, let's build something big. Let's engineer something huge, raw. And so they do. They decide we're going to build this tower to God. And God loves them enough to let them run away with their pride. And he decides to say, okay, you want to be prideful about something? He gives them a confusion of languages and races. And all of a sudden, culture and races diversify. It happens. And we have a whole bunch of people who are now very, very prideful about their culture and race, which is interesting. They choose to be prideful to be like God. God lets them run away with their pride, and now they all have a bunch of cultures and languages that they're over prideful about. And you see this all through the Old Testament, this tension of languages. If you read the Old Testament, all of you get bored when they list all these cultures and these words that you can't pronounce. If I ask you to read up here, you all want to say, what does this word mean? Because it's a culture, it's a race, it's a religion you don't know anything about. And there's a tension there. And so we have this all through the Old Testament. But God calls out Abraham. This is a crash course in the Bible, by the way. God calls out Abraham and says, hey, I want you to be obedient to me, and by your faith and obedience, I will have my people back, and everyone will come to me. These are the Israelites, God's chosen people for the world. If everyone would see how much you love me and follow me, then they would all come, and God would have his people, because God's plan has always been to bring everyone unto himself. God's plan in salvation is to unite the races. Then Jesus comes, and he preaches salvation just for the Jews, right? No, he preaches salvation for everyone. Gasps. And it creates this tension. And then those who follow Jesus, they're continuing to take this, the gospel to all these people groups, right? And it's a struggle. We see this tension over and over and over with this. And then modern day today, we have problems with culture, with race, with social classes, right? But then we get to Revelation 5. How does this end? What is this supposed to look like? Look in Revelation 5, starting in verse 9. Here's a quick crash course in Revelation 5. There's this big analogy about the scroll and how God will get what his will is. And the lamb, who symbolizes Christ, who's also the lion, comes and he takes the scroll because he's worthy. He takes the scroll, and then everyone that's in the celestial realm, both the human figures and all the celestial beings, they say this. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation." Every tribe, tongue, and nation, or some translations say tribe, language, and nation. "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Whoa. God's plan in salvation is to bring all the races together. It does not say that all of them give up their tribe, tongue, and nation. It does not say that they all assimilate to be middle-class white Americans. It says every tribe, tongue, and nation worships Christ. How beautiful is that? How diverse must our God be to be able to say, "Hey, I allowed your pride and I cursed this pride that you have and scattered all these races, but one day I will let you still live in these races, and every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship me in their way." But they worship God. They set aside, and they're known as Christians because they set aside everything else. Say, "Well, Christ is above all that. Christ is above my social class. Christ is above all these things." It reminds me of probably my favorite song in the world. I really like Mr. Jones, but that's beside the point. You guys know Mr. Jones? Man, that song always gets me. But I probably have meditated more to this song than most any other song that's not a Jars of Clay song. It starts off with kind of an electric riff. Scott, no, where's Scott? Scott Loring, he's not in here. We were listening to it this morning. Bald Scott, sorry. And he comes and says, "I have climbed highest mountain. I have run through the fields." You know this song. Don't do this. "Only." Yeah. Oh, no. "And I still haven't found." Don't act like you're not going to do this. "What I'm looking for." Everybody. "And I still." Yes. Whew, we could preach all morning on that. "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You still haven't found what you're looking for. Do you want to know why? I don't know if Bono was this theological. I don't know if he was trying to get this point. But the reason this ripples through my heart is because if you're not a Christian, you haven't found what you're looking for because you're looking for Jesus Christ. And the whole world is continuing to let you down, and it will let you down because you'll only find what you're looking for in Christ. But if you're a Christian like me, you still haven't found what you're looking for because you're waiting for that one day when every tribe, tongue, and nation worships God. And my favorite line of the song is Bono says, "I believe the kingdom come when all the colors bleed into one." Right? He says, "Yes, I'm still running." He's hoping for that day, just like Revelation 5. All the colors bleed into one. Why? Because they all set down anything else to say, we worship Christ. Christ's whole goal is for us to be diverse. He's given us that diversity, and he wants us all to come together as diverse underneath him. That's uncomfortable. I don't know how to do that. That makes me feel weird. Let me tell you a really practical story. I've quoted Bono. Now let's tell you a practical story. Those of you who are in Washington, D.C. a couple years ago, you remember this. We went to an Eritrean church. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Eritrea. Yeah, a few of you. It's a very small African country. And they had a Eritrean worship service, and they made this noise. Can you make the noise? They made this noise over and over and over, and they were singing songs, and it felt like a Christian worship service, only we didn't understand any of the words. And they made these noises, and they swayed back and forth, and we, being, you know, mostly whiteys, were trying to be a part of this, but we're just like, we want to worship with them, but we just don't know how. And so we're swaying and kind of looking at each other, like, we want to worship. But then they say a word we all know. Do you remember it? Hallelujah. They said hallelujah, and you can bet we got hard on that hallelujah. Man, they said all kinds of words and said things that we didn't know, but when they said hallelujah, every single one of us, we screamed hallelujah at the top of our lungs. Why? Because we knew who we were worshiping. We knew that we could all bleed together as one under Jesus Christ. That's the diversity that we see in Antioch that's moved through the Spirit of Christ. And it should challenge us as a church. Are we a diverse church? Are we welcoming of outsiders? By the way, that's the definition of hospitality. Are we welcoming of those outsiders? Or do we expect everyone to be like us? You can come and visit, but until you become like us, then you'll really be a part of our church. There are people like that. There are people in here like that. Maybe you personally, maybe that diversity isn't reflected in your life. Think about your own life. Do the people you know, the people who read your social media account, would they say that you value Christ above all things and you value everyone diversely worshiping Christ? Or would the people you know and the people who read your Facebook say, "Now this person's just waiting for everyone to be a white American. Well, then they'll be Christian. Stepping on any toes?" It's called racism. Even if you don't want to call it that, right? Not here to call you racist, unless you're racist. Then we need to deal with it, because racism and nationalism has no part of the kingdom of God. Hear that, and let that settle hard on our ears, because one day, every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship God. Not because they've all become white middle-class Americans, not because they've all become wealthy like us and they own a house and they have a job that they're secure in because they're living just like I think they should live, but because they worship King Jesus above all things. And we see that in Antioch. We have the diverse church. Enough on that. We got to move on. We have the diverse church. And then what happens? What happens when you get this melting pot of people? Well, the Jewish believers, they don't know what to do. So they send Barnabas. "Go take care of it, Barnabas. You're the son of comfort. You're the encourager. You go deal with these people," right? The Greeks. What do we do with them? They send him Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do? First, the first thing, he has an observation. It says that he saw the grace of God. Saw the grace of God. Isn't that interesting? Why? Why is that the first thing mentioned? Why does Luke mention that? Why doesn't Luke just move on to Barnabas encouraging, doing all these cool things? He sees the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? So mercy is not spanking my child when they do something wrong because I'm showing them mercy. Grace is giving them a lollipop after I've encouraged them and chose not to spank them. Do you understand? We receive both from God, because if you're a human, if you exist, then you're tainted by Satan, sin, and death. Even if you think you're the best person in here, all of us have sinned, and so we've corrupted your life in some way. Sorry. And so then you're in a position right now to where, because of that corruption, you're an object of wrath from God. And you know that. You're sitting in here. There's an uncomfort in you. You know that you don't know God. And there's an uncomfort that sets in on you because you're separated from God. But God, the Bible says, who's rich in mercy, he's not going to give you what you deserve. He's not going to cast you away from him and say, "Get away from me." He says, if you come and know him, not only does he forgive you, but he gives you grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. He gives you eternal life. He gives you an inheritance. He gives you abundant life, as Jesus said, right? And so Barnabas, he comes and he's moved by the grace of God, because the Greeks, they're receiving the Spirit. They're receiving something they don't deserve. God is for the Jews. He's always been for us. Oh, no, now he's for everyone. He's moved by God's grace. What does he do? Barnabas does what? Some of your translations say he exhorts them, right? Raise your hand if you're an exhort person. Right, okay. What about encourage? Who sees the word encourage in their Bible? Good. Some of you NIV people, I feel that. Old school. So then, interesting. Other translation, beseech. Has anyone got the King James? He beseeched them. Ah, there's an intense word. How many of you have been beseeching this week? You wish you were beseeching. I'm going to beseech here in a minute. Other translations say consoled, admonished. We got to talk about this. We say this is the encouraged church. We have the diverse church, the encouraged church. Barnabas encourages them, right? Very interesting Greek word. We're going to say it together. It's parakaleo. Can you say it? Good. One more time for those in the back. Parakaleo. Yeah. It's we understand part of this word, right? The part we maybe don't understand is kaleo. It means to call. Good work, my little Greek people. There's a super summer group called Kaleo, and so they know what this word means. But it means to call, right? It's kind of an abrasive word. You're calling out. You're admonishing, right? And then para means to come alongside. We understand this to come alongside like paramedic, paralegal, parapasta. Anyone? Anyone come alongside pasta? That's your thing? No, it's not a real thing. Just got to make sure you're paying attention. prepared a pasta. So I don't eat pasta, so I had to throw that out there. But it means to come alongside. Now, if you see the tension in this word, you understand why it has multiple different translations in multiple different Bibles. Because all of a sudden, parakaleo doesn't have a good English word because the English language is imperfect, right? It's pretty new. And in general, it doesn't have the lexical range to get to what this word means. This word has both a tension and a peace with it. And to save a lot of conversation and geeky talk, here's what the word means: truth and love, right? And you understand that tension because truth can be hard and can be uncomfortable, but love can be great, right? And if you're like me, you want happy truth and comforting love. That's what you want. You don't want hard truth and hard love. You don't want that parental love. You want that hold my hand and encourage me, make me feel good. And that's how we define the word encouragement a lot. We think it's a good word. You really encouraged my soul, right? We would never say he encouraged me, right? It's a different sort of understanding. But that's what the word parakaleo gets at. And the reason that's important is because the Bible tells us over and over and over that we need this. We need to be encouraged. We need this parakaleo. In general, though, we're either people that are too long on truth and short on love, or long on love and short on truth. We don't want both because it's uncomfortable. Don't tell me I'm overweight. Tell me that I'm harder to kidnap. Right? Don't tell me I'm rude to others. Tell me I'm self-assured and confident. Right? Sounds better. Now, we all need this and we struggle with it. Ephesians 4:15, it tells the believers to speak truth in love. Why does he say that? Rather, speaking truth in love. Why do you do that? So you become like Christ. You need people speaking truth in love to you because you don't know what you don't know. And you're making a fool of these things, and if someone doesn't love you, then they're not speaking those truths to you. Hebrews 3:13 gets it really well. I love this verse. If you don't have it, write it down. Hebrews 3:13. I'll give you 4 seconds to get there, you Bible drillers. All right, Hebrews 3:13. But exhort, which is also encourage, parakleo, one another every day, as long as it is called today. Today? As long as it's called today? Hey, is today today? Was yesterday today? Well, it was yesterday, right? Is tomorrow going to be today? It is. So today's today, so as long as it's today, you're doing it today. Every day, which would be today. Do you get it? Are you having today right now? Who's having a today? So right now, every day, you're exhorting, you're encouraging. Why? So that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We don't like calling each other sin out. But the Bible tells us we need it. Exhort each other. Parakaleo each other as long as it's called today. Truth in love. So that you don't fall in the deceitfulness of sin. We're all deceived by sin. In fact, it's pretty obvious. The sin that you struggle the most with is the one you're going to be the most blind to, right? Duh. Why? Because you don't want to know. You want to justify it. You want to hide it. I'm fine. You know, I'm just, you know, there are other people who are ruder than me. It was just one flirtatious conversation. I'm just on the internet looking at bad things once a week. There are other people who do it every day. I just, you know, I'm not a butt to everyone. I'm just really, really confident. Whatever. We all justify these things, and we need people to speak truth in love to us. We need ministry of encouragement, and Barnabas is here to speak truth in love. All right? As long as it's called today, we need people to exhort us. I want to give I feel like sometimes you talk about these things, they become really ethereal. Like, oh, that's a good word, okay, it's almost time to eat though, so it's good word, right? Okay, well, let me make this really practical for you. Several years ago, I'm a young guy, several years ago, what have been, 3-4 years ago, Cohen, I don't remember what age he's probably 4 or 5, 3, 4 or 5. I don't know where he's at. I'm trying not to make eye contact with him. So one of these things I used to do as a parent, a young parent, I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm kind of an abrasive, loud person. And I can be loud here, but if you've ever seen me lose my cool and scream, you know that I can cut to your soul and destroy you if I want to, right? It's a curse that I have. I can get really angry and I can say the most awful, rude, cutting things. And I hate that about myself, right? The Spirit of God's redeeming that. And one of the ways I used to try to correct Cohen when he was younger is I'd grab him behind the head and I'd put my forehead in his forehead and I would tell him how to live his life. But as I was telling him, I would get more mad. And so eventually I was just screaming at this child like this with his head pressed against my head. And you all there are about to call DFS because you're terrified for my children. Hear me out. My buddy Kenny, I'm talking to him about this. And this is several years ago, and he just flat out tells me, hey, you're destroying your child. You're destroying your relationship with your wife. When you act this way, you create a wedge between your son and through who you are for the rest of your life. And God doesn't do that to you. So why would you reflect a father like that? And I hated hearing that. I remember sitting on the floor after that conversation, and Nikki was asleep, and I just cried in our kitchen. I just sat there and cried. But I needed to hear that truth in love. And I knew Kenny loved me, so I heard what he had to say. Other people couldn't have said that to me. But Kenny loved me. He encouraged me. Parakaleo'd me. Bonhoeffer says it this way. Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together. I'm really a big fan, so I've quoted this before. Bonhoeffer says, "Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged, for by himself he cannot help himself without belaying the truth. He needs his brother man as the bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain, his brother's is sure." Here's what that quote means. I need the Christ in you. Because I'm biased to my flesh and what I want, and David's gonna get what he wants, and I'm gonna justify my sin, and I'm gonna decide, oh, it's only once a week, or it was only a few times, Yannickon, or I only get so mad that I grab my kid really forcefully once every couple months. No, I need people who aren't biased to my flesh to speak truth and love to me, because the Christ in them is stronger than the Christ in me, because the Christ in me is weakened by my flesh. But the Christ in my wife, she can speak truth and love to me. And as long as it's today, we need to be exhorting each other. We have the encouraged church. And so Barnabas is here encouraging them. How does he encourage them? How do you know? Because if those of you are like me, you're like, whoa, I don't want to step on people's toes. I don't want to hurt people's feelings. You're asking me to be abrasive. The Bible's asking me to be abrasive, and I don't like that. I don't want to do that. I'm going to go hide in my hole. I'm an introvert. Shut up, David, right? That's what you're probably feeling that right now. Well, here's the cool thing about Barnabas. He did this. Why? He was explained as two things. Barnabas is a good man, and he's full of what? The Holy Spirit. Whoa, more on that here in a little bit. We're going to circle back to the Holy Spirit. But you see, Barnabas, he encourages this diverse church. We have a diverse church. It's being encouraged by Barnabas. What's next? We have the learned church. Point three, the learned church. This one's pretty easy. It's pretty obvious. You have a diverse group of people. They don't know the Hebrew Scriptures. They don't know the Bible. Someone's got to teach them. So what does Barnabas do? Does Barnabas say, "I'm Barnabas, and I've been sent here as the encourager, so I will teach you all things"? Is that what he does? No, he runs and gets Saul. You remember Saul? The guy that was killing everybody, trying to kill him? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, completely changed his life. Saul's a professor. He's a scholar. Later on, we'll read and we'll find more about Saul, who becomes Paul, find more about what a great orator he is, how great he is in rhetoric, how smart he is, right? And he sets all those things aside, counts them as loss because of Jesus Christ. But Barnabas knows, being an encourager, I need something else. I need a plurality. I can't do this on my own. So he brings in Saul, and what do? They spend a year teaching. They're encouraging, of course, but there's something else specifically mentioned. It doesn't say parakaleo, it's teaching. They're teaching them stuff. What are they teaching them? We're teaching them how to live. Teaching them what these things are. And it's pretty obvious because all of us come into the world with biases. Right now, you have a cultural bias. You have a social bias. You don't know what it is to be a different race because you're never going to be that race. You might not know what it's like to be super wealthy because you've never been wealthy. You might not know what it's like to be poor because you've never been poor, right? So you don't know what you don't know. You need people to teach you these things. You need people to come alongside you and say, hey, here's the gospel. Here's what the Bible says. And we need to be learned. We need to be humble enough to learn. Why? Ephesians 4 continues to unpack this. It says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for the work and service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure and the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blowing here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes." We all have these preconceived notions. We have these deceitful schemes. We're tossed around. Some of you are going to read something on Facebook today. It's going to get you fired up and you're going to have the wrong idea about something. It's just the way it is. We're sheep. All of us. We get confused. We're not too bright. And we think we are, but we don't know what we don't know. We need people to teach us. And thank God, he puts people like Barnabas and Saul around to teach us, to suffer with us. So this diverse group gets together, and they're being encouraged, they're growing, they're developing, they're being taught. And then fourth, what do we have? We have the sent church, right? Acts chapter 13. diverse group of people. They've grown together. They've got these five leaders. Apparently, they're growing leaders, and they're developing teachers and prophets. And the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, set aside Paul and Saul and Barnabas, right? He becomes Paul in a few verses. Give me a break here. But set aside Saul and Barnabas for the work I've got for them. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And so what do? They lay their hands on them, and they pray, and they send them off. Right? This is what the church does. This is the natural end of the church. So he sends them off. Of course you know this was coming. We should be sent out, right? We're all sent out. Why? Matthew 28. Every Sunday, I'll never get sick of saying it. Why? Because we believe that all authority has been given to Christ. All authority. Amongst all the junk in your life, whatever you think's going on, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ, and he's with you always. Because of that, if you believe that, you can't help but tell other people about it. What a comfort! How selfish are we to not tell people that? Because other people have junk in their lives. What do you encourage them with? How are you coming alongside them and speaking truth and love to them? You're speaking Jesus Christ to them. You're speaking the gospel, which is all authority, has been given to Jesus because he died and rose again to defeat Satan, sin, and death. And you can have that hope. You're going and making disciples. You're baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things Jesus commanded you because Jesus is with you always. The church sends people out. How are you being sent out? You might be sitting here right now and say, the Holy Spirit hasn't spoke to me, David. I'm not feeling the Holy Spirit right now. I'm feeling my tummy grumble. I don't hear the Holy Spirit sending me out, right? I'd say you are sent out because you're in Christ. You believe in Christ already. In fact, Paul doesn't let you escape at all. He says, if you're in Christ, you're gifted. Oh, bummer. You're gifted for the church, for the common good, he says in 1 Corinthians 12. All of you sitting there ought to be doing things for the good of Christ, for his kingdom, that all parts of your life point to his kingdom coming and his will being done, because that's what you're called for. And if you have no idea where to start with that, I can make it clear to you right now. How does the Bible say that you should be a parent? How does the Bible say that you should be a spouse? How does the Bible say that you should be an employee? How does the Bible say that you should be a manager? It's all there. Look it up. That's how you start. You start with obedience. You start with saying, I'm going to follow Christ, and I'm going to put him above all things because I'm sent out. This is how the whole world comes to know Christ, his Spirit sending us out. It's going to bring us to our last point. What binds all this together? What empowers it? What makes this function? Or maybe we should say who? Who makes all this happen? The Holy Spirit. Now we got to have a Holy Spirit chat, which is always uncomfortable. I'm fascinated by this idea. The Holy Spirit, right? Who created all of this diversity? All that we've been reading, we keep coming back to it. Who does that? The Spirit. If we're not diverse, we got to be begging the question, are we listening to the Spirit? Because the Spirit keeps bringing people from the outside in and keeps sending people from the inside out to those people who are outside. And so the Spirit caused this diversity. It's not on us. The Spirit moves and people get out there and diversity grows. And then he sends Barnabas full of the Holy Spirit. This is exciting. This connection here is really fascinating to me. What does encouragement have to do with the Holy Spirit? Why does Luke tell us in Acts that he was full of the Holy Spirit? Let's look real quick. If you could turn to John 14. This is when Jesus first talks about the Holy Spirit. So maybe you're sitting there and you're like, you're talking a lot about the Spirit, and I don't know the Spirit except Mama said that the Spirit makes you speak in tongues. Okay, well, let's talk about the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit, right? Is the Holy Spirit just that thing that makes you wiggle when you worship? No. Does the Holy Spirit make us be people who are either like this kind of worshiper or the football kind of worshiper or the, you know, hey ho kind of? No. What is the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus say? Let's look at it. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Other translations say the other advocate. The other advocate. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This phrase, other spirit, it's one of the only times in the New Testament that parakaleo is used as a noun. It's paraclete. You say paraclete? Paraclete. Who is the encourager? The Holy Spirit. Whoa, the Bible's fascinating. Isn't it interesting how different the Bible comes alive when you understand the language and the people group who wrote it? Wow! The Holy Spirit And he defines her as the advocate. I think when you understand the word advocate, all of a sudden you understand that. But also more intimately, you understand, why does he say the other advocate? Jesus would say another helper or the other advocate. Who's the first advocate? 1 John chapter 2. I love it. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus pleads our case before God. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus should be your advocate. Is he your advocate? Jesus stands before God and he says, God, I plead with you on behalf of Jerry and David and Nikki and Carrie because they keep not following you and they keep making mistakes and it would be unjust for you to take two punishments for one wrong and my blood is on me. I've already died for them. And so if you're a just God, then I'm going to advocate for them, and you should forgive them. And the Bible says that because Jesus advocates for you, the Father then sees you as righteous, as wrought with God, made right, perfect in him. And if you're sitting there today, the Spirit's moving you. If you don't know Jesus, you know that you're uncomfortable with this. You know that Jesus isn't your advocate because you don't know him. Jesus can't advocate for you because you don't know him. He doesn't know you. Jesus is advocating for those of us who believe and making us right with God. And the Spirit is the other advocate. He advocates to us about Jesus. What does Jesus go on to say? John 14 continues on in verse 26. But the helper, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remember all that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit teaches you all things and reminds you of everything Jesus said to you. That uncomfortable feeling you get when you know something's wrong, that's the Holy Spirit, right? When you read the word and all of a sudden you have a conviction, says, whoa, I'm acting like a fool. Or someone speaks truth and love to you and all of a sudden it strikes you differently than anyone else. That's not those people being crafty. That's not me being an awesome orator. That's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is convicting you because the Spirit teaches you all things. The Spirit reminds you of Christ. Now all of a sudden we understand. The encourager is the Spirit, and we can only encourage through the Spirit. Barnabas and Saul, then, they teach this diverse group, but is it them who are teaching? No, it's the Holy Spirit who's teaching, because it's the Spirit who teaches us all things and reminds us of all good things. And then they're all sent out. How are they all sent out? Are they all sent out because they say, ooh, we got to go get more people. Come on, get motivated, pull up your bootstraps, go tell the people about Jesus, or you're not being a good Christian this week. No, the Holy Spirit sends them out. The Holy Spirit comes and sends them out. Why? Because they're worshiping. They're spending time with God. Don't miss this pattern. They proclaim the gospel to diverse groups of people, the diverse church. Then they speak truth in love to them, the encouraged church. They teach them the gospel, the learned church. And then they send out believers, the sent out church. And who are they sent to? Acts 13, verse 4. Verse 4. They proclaim the word of God. To who? To more diverse people. The cycle goes over and over and over again. So what do we do? What do we do with all this information? Well, of course, we need to be a diverse church, so all of you get out there and be diverse. Bring in all the different races, tribe, tongues, and nation. Let's go. We better have way more eclectic groups of people here next week or you've messed up. Also, we need to be the encouraged church, so those of you who are encouragers, you're gifted. Get up on encouraging right now. If you're not encouraging enough, then you're really screwing this up, and it's the Holy Spirit who encourages, so you better listen to the Spirit and be encouraging. And, by the way, we're also supposed to be the learned church, so those of you who are teachers and learned people and all that, we need to make sure we're teaching theology and get all our volunteers all fired up. We need to make sure we have our doctrine set. Our methodology is right. We got to get things going, and we've got to send people out. And if right now you're not feeling called to ministry, then God's not doing work in your life because we've got to be sent out. Let's go, church. No. I mean, you hear me? No. Don't start there. Don't end there, because that's not where the Bible starts. It's such a sexy thought in our culture to say, if we do church right, then everything will be right. If we do church right, then we can do missions, then we'll be like Christ. But that's the opposite of what we see in Acts. In Acts, they worship God. They worship King Jesus and the Holy Spirit moves. What a comfort that is. All of you who are sitting there who hear this, I should do this, I should do that, you're just sitting there shooting on yourself. Don't start with you. Start with the Spirit of God, because it's the Spirit of God that does all these things. And so maybe you're apathetic. Maybe you're not interested. Maybe the Spirit's moving you right now. Wherever you find yourself on the spectrum, the only place that the book of Acts has for us to move forward is in the Spirit of God. And we don't control that. How do we see people connect with the Spirit? How do we know the Spirit is in us? Jesus says, if you love me, I will make my home in you. John 14. Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed in the promise of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed. Through what? Through hearing the word and through believing the word. Then you receive the Holy Spirit. So if you hear and you believe, you have the Holy Spirit in you. What is the Spirit speaking to you about? Yeah, I don't hear the Spirit, David. I don't know. That's not me. How do I know? How do I hear the Spirit? Acts makes it pretty clear for us. They hear the Spirit when they commune with God, when they worship, when they spend time together. They hear the Spirit of God when they align their entire lives to Jesus Christ. If you want to hear the Spirit move, if you want to know what Jesus has for you, I'll give you three practical things. You hear me say these things a lot. I'm going to give them to you right now. Evaluate every day of your life, as long as it's called today, by prayer, Scripture, and church. Prayer, Scripture, and church. By church, I mean, are you allowing people to encourage you? Are you around people who know Christ that will speak truth and love for you? And are you going to be humble enough to get off your prideful, arrogant horse to hear people speak truth and love for you because you don't know what you don't know? Be around church people. By Scripture, I mean humble yourself to read the Word because you don't know what you don't know. And God knows everything, and he's given you his Word, the words of God. Catch that. God who created everything, God who created you. You think you've got it all figured out because you've got your family and your job and your life figured out? How's that going for you? You don't have it figured out. You're not happy. Read the Word. The Scripture tells us what to do. And unless you think you can read the Word and become super spiritual and arrogant, you need to pray. You need to talk to God because I don't know about my wife because I read about her. None of you have good relationships because you read about the person, just because you trolled them on Facebook. You have relationships because you interact with them, you talk to them. You have a two-way relationship in which you speak to them and they speak to you. If you want to know what the Holy Spirit has for you, if you want to see the Holy Spirit do mighty things in your life like we're seeing in the book of Acts, don't sit here and pretend like it doesn't happen. Don't sit here and pretend like it's just for people like me who happen to be ministers. It's for everyone. It's for all of you. If you're not hearing the Holy Spirit, then you need to be evaluating, what am I doing with Scripture, with church? Where's my prayer life at? I'm going to ask the band to come up. We're going to start moving towards closing here. We have this time of response every week. And during this time of response, we expect you to stand up and you've got 2 or 3 minutes to sing a song and decide if you need to respond. And sometimes, you know, things happen, sometimes they don't. I want to really unpack for you what the expectation is in this time. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you've just heard the Word of God. And so the Spirit may be speaking to you about something if you choose to hear it. And so your response to that may be sitting, talking to God, allowing that conviction to settle in. Your response to that may be needing to grab another brother or sister in Christ and pray with them. Your response may need to be coming up here as a symbolic act of laying everything down before Christ, before his altar, and saying, you're my king, and everything else is going to come to pass, but I trust you. Every tribe, tongue, and nation before Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian, and maybe you feel that tension that maybe you need to make a decision. You need to accept Christ into your life. You need to finally commit to him for the forgiveness of your sins so you can be made right, so Jesus can be advocating for you, so you can receive the Spirit and know what to do with this mess of a life you've got. You know the Spirit's moving in you right now. This is your chance. Maybe you need to decide if you actually value diversity, if that's something that's convicting you. Maybe you might be less diverse and more on the spectrum of nationalistic, racist, whatever, than you're comfortable with. Maybe you don't really believe every tribe, tongue, and nation. Just people like you will worship Jesus. Maybe you need to repent of that. Or maybe you're being sent. Maybe you need to encourage people or be encouraged. Truth in love. This is going to be your time to respond. If you'll stand, we're going to pray. Let the Spirit move. Because the Spirit's here. If we believe in Christ, then the Spirit wants to speak to us. I'll be up here to talk with you. We'll pray. May the Spirit of God convict us and transform us and move us on. Father, thank you for your love. We pray that you would speak to us now as we worship you together. Guide us to hear from you.